And let's hear God's words. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who's cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you'll groan when your flesh and body are spent. You'll say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they'll die, led astray by their own great folly. Let's pray for God's wisdom and help as we come to this passage. Father, there's lots of talk and knowledge available. Father, it seems as if the culture is talking a lot about sex and sexuality. There's lots of knowledge, but there's not much wisdom. And Lord, we've not got wisdom between us. Father, I've not got wisdom to share except the wisdom of your word. And so we pray that will come through really clearly tonight. Your wisdom, how you would direct us. Lord, you're the one who created sex, and so you're the one who speaks, obviously, most wisely about it. And so we want to hear from you tonight. We want you to be ministering to us by your spirit through your word. We want to see more about the beauty of the gospel as we think about your truth together. And we want to be changed and shaped by the things you'd say. So prepare our minds and our hearts. Help us to respond to what you'd say as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One pastor, Ray Ortland, summarizes what the Bible says about sex in this pretty simple way. It says the Bible is not shy about sex and its message is clear. Sexual folly destroys, sexual wisdom satisfied, and Christ is better than the best sex. That's a pretty good summary as we get into this subject this evening. Generally through this series, if you've been here through Proverbs, we're about halfway through the series now, we've kind of picked our way through the book of Proverbs and we've found the text relevant to our subject. Proverbs doesn't tend to cluster together all the verses on one subject in one particular place. You generally find, if you want to find out about issues like work and laziness, which you've already thought about, or speech, which we're going to think about later on in the series, you have to go through the book as a whole and draw out from different places. It seems to me that actually the book of Proverbs is written deliberately in that way to scatter subjects through the book, perhaps so we realise that life isn't just kind of neat and tidy, that we can't just go to the kind of draw on speech or laziness or work and kind of read everything there is to know and then move on to other things. No, we keep coming back to different subjects as we make our way around and cover different issues. So maybe that's the way Proverbs is written, because it matches life. But with the issue of sex, it's almost as if the writer doesn't want to risk the son missing what he says. It's such an important subject for the father writing to his son that he covers it in real depth in chapter 5 and then again pretty soon after in chapter 7. So two chapters right in the opening introduction focusing on the issue of sex. And since Solomon seems to be the primary author of the book, then maybe that's no big surprise that he talks about this sort of up front. Solomon messed up big time when it came to the issue of sex. So he's instructing his son essentially not to make the same mistakes he did and to be wiser about sex. Now, we really do need the wisdom of God on this subject. Sex is pretty dominant in our culture, and yet we're so confused about it. If we want to just talk briefly about the wisdom of our culture when it comes to sex, maybe there'd be at least these three dimensions to that. So if we're asking for the culture what is wise when it comes to sex, well, firstly, they'd say, well, consent. Consent is key. As long as there is consent, then go ahead, it's all good. But understanding what we mean by consent, well, that seems a lot more complicated. And consent's clearly vital, but it's not sufficient. Second, I guess the world would say, when it comes to sex and talking about wisdom, contraception. Contraception is key. Don't risk getting pregnant. Wisdom means taking precautions. That would be a second element of wisdom the culture might give us. And then third, maybe convenience. Convenience. It's kind of try before you buy. That sexual compatibility is just, well, it's absolutely critical. It's central in a relationship. So, of course, any thinking couple will have a sexual relationship before they make a long-term commitment. Any thinking couple will live together before marriage so they can check they're sexually compatible. That's wisdom from the culture. A few years ago, we held a conference called Sexual Sanity. It was held at Cornerstone, and a few churches got together around it. And Steve and Jane Casey from a church in Liverpool came to lead those sessions. And Steve shared the story at one point of how his teenage daughter was in class at school. And the question was asked this: would any of you think it was right to save sex until marriage? And his daughter sort of bravely but nervously put up her hand. And another girl in the class turned around in shock and said to her, like, do your parents know about that? You see, wisdom is not sex exclusively within marriage. That's seen as foolish. But wisdom is seen as sexual experience. It's ironic, really, that we're in a culture that both overvalues and undervalues sex at the same time. Overvalues and undervalues. Overvalues in the sense that, of course, we should be sexually active. Like, of course, that should be part of what we are. So to be a virgin in your 20s, well, that's just weird. So sex is seen as absolutely vital to have any sort of meaningful, fulfilled life. And so to talk about any parameters for sex, to talk about sex within marriage, well, that just sounds odd. But we kind of undervalue it in the sense that sex just becomes a physical act. When my daughter Grace was... she was with her flatmates in first year. They were sat around, they were having a conversation, and it moved on to the number of sexual partners they'd had. And it was described as their body count. Maybe some of you have been in that kind of conversation. That sums it up pretty well, really, that we reduce sex down to a bodily action only. So it's really strange that in our culture we both overvalue and undervalue something at the same time. It just kind of suggests we really need God's wisdom, don't we? We really need his wisdom. We're not getting wisdom from our culture, we're just getting confusion. So we need God's wisdom. And let's get into chapter 5 to see what God would tell us. Five things I want you to notice from this chapter. The instruction about sex, it comes from a wise father. Verse 1 and 2. Now we're talking about God's wisdom here, but it's communicated by a father to a son. And if you've been here through the series in Proverbs, you know we've said this a lot, really, that Proverbs is a father-to-son book, which reflects in the way that some of the Proverbs are set. But don't think that all we'll see today doesn't equally apply to daughters, as if it's only sons who need this kind of instruction. No, this could easily be a mother to a daughter writing. But look down at verse 1. The father is really serious about his son listening. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. The father's really serious about the son listening. And before we get into the detail of what the father says, I just want to flag for you three pretty obvious points that come out of that. First up, the father takes responsibility for talking to his son about sex. And we've said this could equally be mother to daughter, but it's parent to child instruction. if a parent doesn't provide instruction about sex, then somebody else will. And the temptation, perhaps, if you're sat here as a Christian parent, is perhaps to feel a bit awkward about that and a bit nervous about that and really duck this responsibility. If you're a parent in the room or a parent somewhere down the line, we really should be the ones talking to our kids about sex. And that might need to happen before you're comfortable doing so. You might want to wait to a certain age. But if you do, you are likely to find your child has a lot more information from friends and elsewhere than you would like them to have. A child will find out about sex some way or another. So are you going to be the one to tell them? Second, the instruction here, as we'll see, is not just about the physical aspects. It's not just about what happens physically. It's about heart. It's about desire. It's about attraction. It's about living wisely. It's about the Lord, even, by verse 21. Our instruction to our kids can't just be about the physical aspects, but about the relational and the spiritual aspects. Not just that God designed sex to be within marriage, but what he designed sex for. We've got to teach a better story on the issue of sex. And then third, the instruction is surprisingly positive about good sex, as we'll see. There's plenty of warning about bad sex as well. But more surprisingly, I think, the father commends the joy and benefits of sex with the person you're married to. He doesn't say, well, I don't really want to put ideas in my son's head, or I don't really want to talk too positively about sex within marriage and make it more challenging to stay sexually pure. No, the father really commends, and to be honest, in quite graphic terms, really, the goodness of sex and the enjoyment of sex within marriage. Now, I'm not saying he does that when his son isn't of an appropriate age for that. But I suspect most of us who are parents would err on the side of being really cautious about commending sex. We'd perhaps warn about the dangers, but not also speak well of sex in the right context. But the father here is certainly not afraid of doing that. So first up, the instruction about sex comes from a wise father. Secondly, the instruction about sex warns about the allure of bad sex. Verses 3 to 6. The father is realistic that there is a strong appeal. Verse 3. The lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. There are voices which entice us into sexual activity, voices that seem really drawing, and where the appeal is very strong. You know, just click on that link, go to that site. What harm will it really do if you do that? Or just go out for a drink with him. Like you're only going as friends, you know that's the basis, so that won't be any danger. Or she gets you a lot better than your wife does at the moment. It's okay in your one-to-one at work just to open up to her a little bit more about what's going on. Or he understands you so much better than your husband, who never really seems to want to listen. He's so much more sensitive and sort of switched on. Or all dating couples are just struggle with boundaries. It's just to be expected. It's just what's going to happen. Or if we sleep together now, what's really the difference? And if we wait a couple of months until we're actually married? Those voices, whether they come from outside of us or from inside of us, they sort of play over and over again in our heads, and we need to be aware of them. Like, never imagine that you are free from the danger of being drawn into something, maybe just because you've come from a kind of Christian heritage and background and you know a lot of the stuff I'm going to be talking about tonight. What enticing messages are you buying into without even realizing? I'm entitled to be sexually satisfied. Like, God has made me a sexual being. I should be able to be sexually satisfied, or it's not really doing anybody else any harm, is it? Or we really love each other. I'm really committed. It's not like I'm sleeping around. Or I know we're crossing a few boundaries, but it's not as if we're actually having sex together, is it? I think against all those kind of enticing messages, the Father comes in with three messages of his own. So first, he says the enticing appeal becomes bitter eventually. Notice verse 4, in the end, she is bitter as gall. So what starts off really exciting and looks really appealing becomes bitter. I mean, ask the guy this evening who is locked into watching porn whether it makes him happy or whether it makes him miserable. And now the only way he knows how to deal with the kind of bitterness of all of that is to seek out more of the same. It's the only solution he's got. Ask the woman who had an affair that seemed really exciting to start with until it wrecked her marriage and ruined her relationship with her eight-year-old. There's bitterness in the end when sex isn't within the bounds that God gives us. Second, the exciting life-giving moment becomes death eventually. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave, verse 5. To move towards sex outside of God's intention is a move in a deathward direction. There are people today who I'm sure, living in Beeston, who grew up with Christ, they grew up with the gospel, but for the sake of a relationship, for the sake of wanting to satisfy sexual desire, abandoned Christ and chose that instead. They followed a path of death and now they're nowhere with him. Third, the aim of satisfying sexual desire is actually a thoughtless and an aimless one. Verse 5, she gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly. It seems like wisdom to live this sexually liberated life, to enjoy the appeal, but her paths wander aimlessly and she doesn't know it. It's short term, it's thoughtless. It's living for the moment, and yet it gives no thought to what this leads to. So the instruction about sex, secondly, warns about the allure of bad sex. Thirdly, the middle section of the chapter, the instruction about sex also gives strategies to avoid temptation or cope with temptation. Verses 7 to 14. Two main things I want to draw out from this little middle section. First up is keep away from temptation. Keep away from it. So again, after this encouragement, verse 7, to listen up again, the father tells his son something very practical to do. Verse 8, here's the kind of key instruction. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Keep away from sexual temptation. Notice the verse says, it's a path far from her. The father doesn't say, look, you can get into a position where you can become strong enough to avoid any temptation that comes along and don't need to worry about what circumstances you place yourself in. He says, don't put yourself in a vulnerable position. Don't flirt near the edges. Don't imagine that you are stronger than you are. Keep to a path far from her. Don't go near. So don't choose to watch certain films, whether they are outright in their sexual content or whether they paint a picture that kind of entices you. You know, there's a kind of pornified approach to sex and there's a romanticized approach to sex. And both are kind of drawing us in to crave sex outside of what God intends. They feed and distort desire unhelpfully. I remember a pastor I knew who said that he was watching this particular kind of drama series, and there was a couple who had kind of, they'd been through a lot together, things unfolded, and eventually they kind of got together, and kind of you can see that's how the drama is unfolding. And of course what getting together meant was sleeping together, and he suddenly kind of was watching and realized that kind of, so I'm kind of celebrating the fact that they're just about to have sex together, and that's the first thing to do to kind of display that they're in a relationship together. You see, there's a kind of way in which we become inoculated in the things we watch. We can lust after the physical or the emotional connection and just feed that desire unhelpfully. I think the father, if he was speaking into this culture, would say, look, don't choose to go to certain sites online. Yeah, they might even be innocent sites, but you know that they provoke something in you. Have sensible controls on your broadband. Be aware of vulnerable moments. Be conscious of those tricky situations. Be accountable. Keep certain relationships at a particular level because you know they have the potential to become dangerous. Some when you're dating, be careful about the times when you're on your own and where you are. Let me just talk very practically for a moment about sort of dating. In the Song of Songs, end of chapter one, as the two lovers are in the early stages of their relationship, the book of Song of Songs, I think, progresses us through a kind of maturing relationship. So at the beginning, they're in the early stages. And this is what they say to each other. They say, "How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs." I quite often get asked about kind of boundaries for dating couples and kind of like, what does the Bible say about an appropriate level of physical touch when you're dating? And actually, I think those verses at the end of Song of Songs are the most helpful verses that I know. They certainly speak of attraction. I don't imagine that you can be dating and there wouldn't be physical attraction. To be honest, I'm much more worried about a couple that comes to us for marriage prep and they kind of can't even talk about physical attraction with one another. That much more concerns me than those who obviously have that. So the couple are drawn to each other physically. That's clearly a good thing. But the language, you know, it was, our bed is verdant, the beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. What does that mean? It's kind of poetic language. I think it means they're outside. The bed under them is grass, the roof over them are trees. Actually, I think that practically gives the best guide to appropriate level of physical contact. Basically, whatever you would be happy for others to see. What's appropriate for the open air, if you like, where others can see you. I think that's actually the wisest and most helpful guidelines that I've kind of come across. So first strategy to avoid temptation, pretty simple. As far as you can, just keep away. Strategy to cope with temptation. But secondly, keep aware of implications. Keep aware of implications. Let me quote from Ray Ortland once again. He said, "Sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm. Outside the fireplace, it burns the house down." Sex is a powerful thing, really powerful thing, which means it needs to be really wisely looked after and kept within the right boundaries. And the father here tells the son, look, when sex is not bounded by the safety of marriage, there are detrimental results to it. Verse 9, you lose your honour to others, your dignity to one who is cruel. That might be a reference to loss of virginity, but it's certainly loss of honour. Certainly giving yourself away too cheaply. I love the story I've told a few times here of the Conference of Evangelists that met together. They were in Amsterdam, and as they were walking back and forward to the conference, one of them was approached by a prostitute. And the evangelist said, well, how much would it be to be with you? And she said, well, 50 euros. And he said, well, that's way too little. And she said, well, how much would you be prepared to pay? And he said, well, I won't pay anything. But I do know a man who gave everything to have you. Why would we give ourselves away so cheaply when he has valued us so highly? I feel really sorry for the guy who thinks their reputation needs to come from how many girls they've slept with. Or the girl who thinks the only way she can get a boy's attention and to keep that attention is to sleep with him. Fathers, just one quick word for fathers. Let your daughter know she's loved and treasured by you. Keep your daughter from looking for the approval of a man she doesn't respect, because the one man she really does respect, her dad, frequently gives that approval to her. The father here takes the son forward a few years, verse 11 to 13. He gives him a perspective, really, on how he'll feel at the end of life if he's not handled sex wisely, how he'd live with regret and wishing he'd done differently. You know, the Lord can redeem our sexual sin and our sexual past. He can bring transformation from it. Particularly, I think, those who had a sexual past prior to coming to faith. Like, it almost seems, I can't find your text for this, but it almost seems spiritually like he restores virginity. It's often beautiful to see that those who've had a sexual history and then come to Christ, actually they know by experience that sex isn't everything, and they can put sex into perspective better when they come to faith. And they find that sex is radically different in the context of a Christian marriage than anything they'd known before. But those of us who know Christ and then get stuck in patterns of sexual sin, there's never a looking back and thinking, oh, that was really good, I wish I did more of that. That is bitter. And the Bible warns us of that. The pleasure of the moment gives way to the sad memories of a lifetime. And so the Father in advance tells the Son of just how destructive these bad decisions on sex will be. Now, perhaps you're here tonight, and you're part of a couple at the moment and you're dating and you're thinking, well, we've consistently crossed boundaries. That's been our consistent story. Well, that wasn't a wise thing to do, but it doesn't mean you can't be wise going forward. The devil likes to sort of say to us, well, look, you messed up once and there's no going back now. You can't undo what happened. He likes to say, oh, the big deal was messing up the first time. It's not such a big deal now. It happens the second and third and fourth time. That's what he likes to say. But that's so ungospel, isn't it? The Lord tells us how to deal with the guilt of our sin. He tells us we come to him, we confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us. Now, don't hear me as saying that all the mistakes just kind of like vanish away and there's no ripples and we don't have to live with those. Sin kind of always has its effect and leaves its mark. Ellie and I messed up a lot when we were dating. We were unwise and we were ungodly, and it's had its impact into marriage. But there is grace. There is a pure and a spotless Saviour to come to. There is a Saviour who is willing to take even our sexual sin, to take even the most kind of shameful moments and deal with them, and then give us grace to live differently. So this instruction about sex, Proverbs 5, gives us strategies to cope with sexual temptation. But moving on, the instruction about sex as well highlights the joys of good sex, verse 15 to 20. As I've said, the Father not only wants to warn his Son about the dangers of sexual activity outside of marriage, he wants to promote the good of sex within marriage. He refers to the wife of his youth in verse 18. He's talking about sex within marriage now. And I have to say, I'm sure many times the church has not maintained this kind of biblical balance. I'm sure we've majored on the warning side, but not the positive side. We've not had that balance, which Proverbs 5 has right here. Just look how positive the text is. Cast your eye down to verse 15 to 20 and see how he really does promote the joy of good sex within marriage. Alistair Begg writes about these verses, and he talks about the exclusivity and the ecstasy that you see here. So verse 15 to 17 is about the exclusivity, the way that sex should be within marriage. Drink water from your own system, running water from your own well, not shared with strangers, the exclusivity. I mean, you can do the work yourself on these verses to kind of see the images. There are sexually charged words here in verse 15 to 17. But sexual desire and sexual activity is good within the safety of a committed covenantal relationship of marriage. And it's too precious to be shared more widely than that. But notice that in verse 18 to 19, not only the exclusivity, but the ecstasy. Keeping the fire of sex within the fireplace of marriage does not mean that sex is diminished by that. Actually, it's enhanced by that. There's real passion here in these verses. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. He's clearly passionate about his wife, a loving doe, a graceful deer, but he's sexually attracted to and aroused by her. May your breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated by her love. That word intoxicated, it's used in Isaiah 28 for those who are staggering around under the influence of drink. There's a real sense of ecstatic delight and satisfaction here. The Bible is just not prudish. That's not what it's like. The Bible is not ignorant of orgasm. The last 50 years is not when the world discovered or invented orgasm. God did. God designed sex to be a joyful, pleasurable experience for us. And so if the fire of sex needs to stay in the fireplace of marriage, exclusivity, the fire of sex is good to burn with right passion within marriage, that ecstasy part. Sex is a powerfully good and kind gift of God. Which means for those of us who are married or those of us who will be married, those of us who perhaps where we might want to underplay the value and importance of sex, we need to see how positive the text is here. I mean, I will talk in a moment about the fact that sex isn't everything, but it is really important in a marriage. When Ellie and I do marriage prep with couples, we always talk about the fact that sex is a great barometer within marriage. And what I mean by that is it's always a great indicator for a couple to think about. When there are issues in a sexual relationship within a marriage, it is normally an indicator that there are a bunch of other things going on as well. Perhaps unresolved conflict, perhaps lack of trust, perhaps fears and anxieties that haven't been shared, perhaps lack of communication. Sex is never just about sex. There's always other things going on. So I want you to kind of know, those of you who are not married, but perhaps hoping to be one day, that sex within marriage isn't always straightforward. I got off my notes here, but I'll do this just for a moment. I think some couples who are Christian couples who think we've honoured God really well before marriage, therefore we should be rewarded with really good sex lives in marriage. I'm afraid that's not the kind of reality. Sex within marriage should be a good thing, but it's often a complicated thing as well. So don't imagine if you're a dating couple or an engaged couple that when you get married, that sex within marriage will always be easy and will always be the kind of ecstatic experience of these verses. It's actually why marriage, in the context of a, why marriage is the context of a sexual relationship, so that a couple doesn't expect to have their best sexual experience on day one of their honeymoon. But as with all parts of life, this develops and blossoms over time. That's a reality. But it happens within the security of a lifetime commitment. So notice verse 19, the reference is to always and to ever. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Good sex, sex which is characterized by exclusivity and ecstasy, is also sex which happens in that context of ongoing commitment and desire. The trouble is within marriage, we get pretty lazy. We don't always delight in each other. Wives can get irritated by husbands and begin to use sex as a way to get what they want in other areas of life. Husbands can get exasperated by wives and begin to want sex but not want their wives. They can both start to warp sex within marriage to become something self-serving rather than self-giving. Just listen to these words from Alistair Begg about marriage. He says, most marriages don't disintegrate because of some bizarre event that appears like a missile out of the blue. Much more frequently, the love in the relationship gradually evaporates like a slow leak in a tire that goes undetected for a long time. Vigilance and care are therefore necessary in the everyday events of life. And neither superficial optimism of, oh, we'll be fine, or pessimism of this is destined for destruction should permeate into our thinking. We need to be realistic about the challenges and dependent upon God's resources. Sometimes those of us who are married, we give so much attention to the kind of nurturing of our houses and getting our houses up and straight and so much time and attention to our careers or to bringing up the children that we give little care to tending our marriages. And we end up what we could describe as being blandly intact. Marriages where we have two housemates rather than two people who are rightly intoxicated with each other, as these verses speak about. If you're a married couple tonight, it's not enough to spend life walking alongside each other through life, blandly intact. We need to spend time face to face with each other, delighting in one another. And if you're sat here as part of a married couple and you're thinking, I think in reality we are blandly intact, who are you going to talk to about that? To be honest, I don't think you will fix yourselves together. I think you will benefit from others to talk to. Ellie and I have had two sessions of marriage counselling, both of which were really helpful for us at different stages in our married life. If you're a younger married couple here and you're struggling in marriage, you can talk to your peers, and that's a good thing. But as I've said once or twice in this series, don't just talk to your peers who are at the same stage. Talk to those a bit further on. Talk to those who've been through other things, who've been on the journey longer. And don't just kind of settle for bland intact. Look for help and support and come and find somebody. Ellie and I would be delighted to chat to you. Just don't settle for bland intact marriages. Proverbs 5 has got better for you than that. So good sex comes out of good relationship. It cements two people together and it develops closeness, but it's a result of closeness as well. So sex both comes out of closeness and it develops closeness. It's designed to work best when a couple are deeply committed. And not just because a piece of paper says they're committed to each other, but because that's where their hearts are together. So this instruction about sex highlights the joy of good sex. But fifth and final thing is the instruction about sex shows that Christ is better than the best sex. Just focus in on the last couple of verses of the chapter. Remember Ortland's quote that we began with, the Bible is not shy about sex, its message is clear. Sexual folly destroys, sexual wisdom satisfies, and Christ is better than the best sex. The Bible says good sex within marriage is satisfying, intoxicating even. It's a good thing, but it's not ultimate. And there's better. Christ is better than the best sex. If you have a look at verse 21, the Lord sees us and he knows everything about us. The Lord sees us and knows everything about us. The best spouse knows us really well. Maybe after many years, they even begin to know what we're thinking, even when we don't have a clue what we're thinking. The best spouse starts to get that. But even the best spouse doesn't know everything. Not everything. But the Lord always does. The Lord knows everything. And you know, for the wicked, that knowledge is a worrying thing. That reality of knowing our sin, the reality of using sex in ways other than God intended, is that we do get trapped by it, and the Lord knows that. So the cords of their sin hold them fast, verse 22. Sexual sin does lead us astray, our folly in pursuing sin, and that lack of discipline leads to death. Sexual sin is destructive and it is addictive. And quite a lot of you in the room know that by experience. It is destructive and it is addictive. But here's where Christ is better than the best sex. The best sex will give pleasure for a moment, but it cannot mask or remove or deal with the guilt of a lifetime. But Christ can. Christ does. Christ takes your little life, all those little ways, all those moments, the things you're ashamed of, all those paths, the things nobody else knows about, all of that he knows, all of that he sees. It's kind of plain as day to him, isn't it? He's been in every room. He's been there every moment. He's heard every word. You can't pretend. You can't hide from him. But he doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't even want you to come with excuses or apologies or to make it up. He comes to heal the sexually broken. He comes to die for the sexually promiscuous. He comes to take on himself the sins of the sexual fall and to cleanse them by his blood. Comes to wash us in a way that a shower never does. You know, the Bible tells us the kingdom of God is never inherited by those who go on being sexual sinners. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who continue to choose sexual sin over Christ don't inherit the kingdom. A It sounds pretty concerning, doesn't it, as we sat here tonight? But here's the glory and here's the grace of what God says. You know, the kingdom is chock-a-block full of those who've been this in the past. The kingdom is full of people with a sexual past. Because the verses go on and they say this, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified, that's just the best of all. And that does not mean we will not mess up along the journey. And that does not mean we will not make mistakes. But our life as a Christian is no longer all about sex, but it's centered on Christ. That's the difference. To be Christian is to know that we're loved and we're accepted and we're embraced and delighted in by a Christ that will never himself mess up. He will never let us down, never reject us, never fail to notice us, never take us for granted. A great and a beautiful Christ, a committed and a faithful Christ, and a Christ we really need. I'm going to give us just a moment of silent prayer before we then sing together. Let's take a moment just to pray quietly where we are, and then we'll sing.